be reading from two passages this morning about the way that God is the creator and commander in our lives. First of all, starting in Genesis chapter 1 about the creation of mankind. After having described how God has made the entire world and by the word of his command, he goes on to describe then the creation of mankind, beginning in verse 26. Now, listen to God's word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruits yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then turn over to Psalm 139. Among other things, this psalm speaks of how God knows us. And it says that he knows us even before we were formed in the womb. I'll read verses 7 through 16 of Psalm 139. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, 'Surely the darkness shall fall on me,' even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." In 1972, there was a decision by the United States Supreme Court that made abortion, or the killing of children before they are born, legal. Since that time, the Christian churches have called for prayer on the Sunday that is associated with that anniversary of that decision. A call to prayer and a call to asking for God to forgive and to change the course of our country. Because of that call and because of the importance of that in our culture, I've decided today to preach on the subject of the sin of abortion, or more rightly, to look at what the Bible says about the value of human life and apply it to abortion and related issues. I also intend to communicate God's forgiveness for sin as well, and to show how that is intimately connected with this very subject. It's connected because of the hurts and the pains that come from a life of sin, not just of abortion, but of all sin. And it rests on the fact that God exists and is a forgiving God, that we have hope at all. Very simply, the idea of this sermon is that God made man in his image, therefore human life is valuable. Specifically, we'll think about how abortion violates God's creation order and his command not to murder. And then see the forgiveness that comes from God. We'll start by thinking about being made in God's image, what that means. And then secondly, the implications that come from that. So being made in God's image. Genesis 1 says that God made man after his image and in his likeness. That's a language that Genesis uses and language that we're very familiar with. But I want to dig down deeply into those phrases to see what it means. First, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. When we talk about God making man after his own image, it doesn't mean that we look like God physically. For the children, you may have adults tell you how much you look like your mom or your dad. And they might say you're the spitting image of your dad or of your mom. That means that you look like them, that you have the same physical characteristics, the same color of hair, or dimples in your cheeks, or something like that. That you look just like your mom or dad. Well, when the Bible says that we are made in God's image, it doesn't mean that we look like him physically. There were cultures that thought that the gods had physical bodies, cultures like ancient Greece and Rome. They taught that the gods that lived in some upper realm of the earth had physical bodies, but also, even though they were just like us, they also had some special powers. It'd be very oversimplified, but they considered them, in a sense, supermen and superwomen. In fact, they had all of the good and bad things that we know about this life, but they were just heightened and flavored with these super abilities. In a sense, these ancient cultures made God after the image of man. In other words, their gods were just spitting images of us. And haven't we seen this in Isaiah? Over and over again, we've seen how in this life there is a tendency to take the stuff that we know and to transfer that into what we think about God. Literally, Isaiah describes those who will take a block of wood and carve it into a special shape and then prop it up, get down on hands and knees and worship that block of wood, saying, "You made me." Like I said, that's making a god after the image of man. Instead of that, the Bible describes God as very different than these mythological gods. The Christian view of God is that he is a spirit, that he is distinct from mankind, that he is the all-powerful creator, and that we are made after his image. Now, in a minute, I'm going to say that that's going to influence the way we view mankind as well. And I think that you could see it in the context of the Greek gods, that if they're just supermen and superwomen, that implies something about us. We are inferior men and women. And in mythological terms, we are just pawns in the hands of these supermen and women. Well, you can look forward to what I say then about what God's image in mankind implies for us. Let me go on then to say what it does mean that we are made in God's image. Genesis 1 says that we have a likeness to God and that we represent God. There's a likeness that is implied when God in His counsel says, "Let us make man in our image." And there, it's this likeness spiritually and representation, these two aspects that Genesis 1 especially highlights. God made man to be like Him spiritually. He has made us with the ability to know Him especially. This is a power or a likeness that makes us distinct from the rest of creation entirely. God didn't give this ability to any other animal or any other aspect of the creation. We are made to know Him and to be in relationship with Him. Even the fact that we have personality rises out of the fact that God Himself has personality. God, who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has made us to exist in relationship and with personality. Especially has made us to be in relationship with Him. Because of this, we can speak of how we are connected to each other in a culture and in a society. How we have an ability to know and a will. We can speak of our relationship with other persons and especially relationship with God. And in fact, that's the direction that Genesis 2 goes on to describe. How Adam and Eve walked and talked not just with each other, but they walked and talked with God. That God had made them in relationship with Himself, with that ability to know Him. He also gave them the ability to be like Him in righteousness. God gave requirements to Adam and Eve, and they walked and lived within the context of a covenant. And they were obedient to that covenant. They understood that they were within the very view of God Himself without shame, without anything in between them. God made them to be righteous and holy. We know this as well because this is what God describes when He renews the image of God in mankind when we are redeemed. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that God has called us to put off the old self and then to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God. There's the image language. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So as God redeems us, we are remade as we were originally made. In knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, we are like God. Genesis 1 also says that we are made to represent God. This is contained in the command or the mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve. God gave Adam and Eve and all of mankind descending from them a special position and special responsibility in all of creation. He called mankind to subdue and rule over the earth. We are called by the Lord to be His authoritative representatives, bearing His image in this life. I found it very interesting that in the devotional by Ligonier Ministries called Table Talk, that as they explore biblical themes that come up in the Old Testament, that they focus this last week on the idea that God has placed His image in mankind. They drew attention to the fact that in ancient times, kings would show the extent of their dominion by setting up statues on the borders and throughout their realm. A likeness of the king. An image, as it were. And it said, this is where King Bruce rules. And wherever you see King Bruce is where King Bruce's dominion extends. There were these images set up. Well, think about God's dominion in this way. The Table Talk said, God has stamped mankind with his image, and in this way, showing a claim and a dominion on everyone and everywhere. God is saying, this is mine. This belongs to me. And the entire created order speaks of that image, an image that is placed especially on mankind to show that we represent him. So what implications does this have for the dignity of mankind and the sanctity of human life? There are three important implications that I'm going to emphasize this morning. There are more, but I've chosen these three to emphasize. First of all, it means that God made man to be different from the animals. I hope this is not new to you or a surprise, but you're different from the dogs that you keep at home. You're different from the kitty cats that you like to hold on your laps. You're different from the monkeys that you see in the zoo. You're different from animals. Now, there are some ways that we have some similarities. We breathe and animals breathe. We have lungs and hearts and blood, and animals have some similar physical characteristics. But we are not just a higher form of animal. We are not essentially the same. We are essentially different. This is said in the context of a scientific model called Darwinism that says that we are just another animal. I read some interesting quotes just this week about a Darwinian view of mankind. Listen to what one person said that holds to this idea. We are all of us, dogs and barnacles, pigeons and crabgrass, the same in the eyes of nature, equally remarkable and equally dispensable. Now, I believe that dogs and barnacles and pigeons and crabgrass are remarkable. But what he's saying is something completely different. That we are no different than a weed that can be pulled up and thrown in the trash if it gets in the way. Here's another quote from representative of PETA, the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. This woman said that a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy, is a roach. Did you get that? Are you any different than a roach? Yes, you are. You're different because God made you in his image. Abortion is a natural conclusion, if this is what you believe about God and about mankind. In fact, if you deny the existence of God, then it is quite natural for us to come to these conclusions, that humankind is no different than a pig, a dog, or a roach. Equally remarkable and equally dispensable. That's why I say that that as we address the subject of abortion, that it's not just this narrow subject. It really takes into account something much more deep. It takes into account the dignity and value of mankind that rests on a Creator God. And that if you deny God, the God of creation, then you will be led inevitably to these conclusions. A second implication for this is that the value of human life is based on something beyond us. It's based on the nature of God, not on something that we can do or know or have or want. One proponent for pro-life says this: since we are image bearers of the living God, our lives are sacred, based on something beyond our unique characteristics and abilities. This image or likeness of God is not tangible. You can't see it, touch it, or smell it. It's part of the mystery of life. So Psalm 139 seems to grasp as it speaks about this great Creator God knowing us intimately. God is not somehow so separate from us that he can't be known and doesn't know us. Instead, He knows us intimately. He knows us wherever we may go. If we went to the heights of a mountain or down to the depths of the sea, God would know us. There's nowhere we can go to get away from God. And His knowledge is so deep that He knows us even before we were formed in the womb. Even before we were conceived, God has said that He knows us. That places a value on human life that is struck from God's character, not something in us. It means that every human being bears the image of God. And I hope you grasp how deep a truth that this is. And I'm interested to apply it to the dignity of human life today, but it really is a huge topic. So regarding abortion, the image of God in man means that a human doesn't acquire value when it gets to be a certain size or a certain age or a certain ability. Just to illustrate this, let me tell you about a discussion that's being held in medical communities. You're probably familiar with the idea of when does life begin and when does personhood begin in human beings. And we're most familiar with that before birth. And talking about, is there at conception, as a Christian believes, or does personhood begin at a later date? Did you know that there's dialogue now that's suggesting that personhood happens sometime after birth? That even a child that is born alive is not considered a person by some scientists and some philosophers. That they have to reach some certain stage of ability or of size or of viability in order to be considered a person. And that just makes you wonder where the end of the line will go. And it begins to open up the eyes as to see how big of a subject this is. Remember, every human being, according to Scripture, bears the image of God regardless of age or ability. There are other things that could be thrown in as well. Maybe value or personhood is based upon gender. Can you imagine someone saying that a man is more human than a woman? Or vice versa? It's a little bit unthinkable right now, but there's no reason why the line would not be pushed to that. Unless, as we believe, the Bible teaches that God created man after his own image. Male and female, he created them. That means that as Christians, we assert that both men and women, boys and girls, are both created in the image of God equally. That can't be taken away. Well, how about people of other races? Are Africans less human than Americans? Are people with different colored skin less human than those with whatever color you want to choose? That's been argued. But we as Christians say that all men, all races, are equally made in the image of God. That it doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. That all mankind is created in the image of God. And that the Lord has made from one blood all the nations of the earth. Again, we think that this is unthinkable, but it has been argued. It's been evidenced by ethnic cleansings and wars that have been based upon and arguments based upon the idea that some races are less human than we are. What about those who are dependent on others because of disability or because of mental development? Are they less than people? Are they less human? Well, once more, as Christians, we assert that God has given value to all life, independent of ability or development or social standing. Can you see how far-reaching this truth is? To put it bluntly, to deny the sanctity of human life eventually and inevitably leads to all manner of evils, including euthanasia, the killing of those who are old and sick or disabled, dependent, whatever. It leads to the systematic misuse of science and medicine, leading to the suggestion of growing bodies so that we can harvest parts from them. It leads to and can be traced to racism and ethnic cleansing of other races that we determine, or someone determines, to be less than human. Again, I hope that you would see how this narrow topic of abortion rises out of a denial of a Creator God and the value of life that He has given to mankind purely because He has stamped His image on us. Thirdly and finally, this means, among other things, that there is a moral standard that genuinely exists and exists outside of any type of social contract. It comes from the fact that God is and that He has created the world. This goes back to Genesis chapter 1 and the very first verse. In the beginning, God. And because God exists, there is a foundation for right and wrong that transcends society. And in fact, if you take away this foundation, then every moral foundation crumbles in society. You see, if men are merely evolved from lower animals, what difference does it make what one lump of tissue does to another? It really doesn't matter, does it? In fact, some would say, well, the strong are surviving and passing on their good genetic code to their descendants. There is no right or wrong. There's just the rule of the strongest. And so if one lump of tissue decides that another is unwanted or unnecessary or unlovely, it can do away with that offending lump. It is interesting that in the discussions about abortion that those who are in favor of killing children try to shift the discussion away from the idea of life inside the womb, and they try to suggest that there is a human rights issue that is at stake here. The human or civil rights of the woman and her privacy. But even here, there's a denial of truth, because those rights don't just self-exist. They come from somewhere, let alone they're denying the human rights of the child that's being born. But ultimately, they ignore the fact that rights do not come to us just because we are higher forms of evolved primates. They come because God has created us after His image. It is inherently a religious and moral question. God created life by the power of His word, and He made man after His image. He set His law on our hearts, a law that He later wrote on stone, saying, "You shall not commit murder." It's an unchanging law that governs all people everywhere at all times. And to say that there is a right of a woman to privacy begs the question and assumes that those rights have come from somewhere. And without a God who has created and commanded, then there is no basis whatsoever to say that's wrong. We believe that abortion is a sin because God has made man after His image, and because He has commanded us not to commit murder. The beautiful thing about this is, though, that having God as our judge provides the foundation for the forgiveness of sins as well. Our stand against abortion comes from the command of God, and it stands on the creation order of what God has done. But I hope that you would see that it's not just abortion that we're talking about this morning. That we're talking about the God of all creation and your relationship to Him. When you see abortion in this light, you can see it as symptomatic of something that's deeper and a spiritual problem in mankind. We've come to recognize that man despises life, his own and others. And this is because he despises his Creator. It means that the solution to abortion is not just the reversing of a Supreme Court decision. It has something more profound in mind. The solution is to pray and to labor for repentance and conversion of people whose fellowship with God has been shattered because of sin. If the image of God is to be in a personal relationship with the Creator, then that image is lost because of sin. It's broken and corrupted in a spiritual sense. Now, there is that continued image of God that all mankind shares, but spiritually, because of sin, we have lost relationship with God. And abortion is just one of many sins that are symptomatic of that spiritual condition of mankind as being fallen. And as such, there is only one true and lasting solution, and that is to repent before the Lord, who is rich in loving kindness and forgiveness. As Christians, we assert that abortion is sin. But we also assert that even this sin is covered by the blood of Christ for those who believe and those who repent. That here we have great hope, a hope that a hurting world needs desperately. Because God exists, because He is, we can go to the world with a promise of forgiveness, a promise that He has made Himself. For God has said that He would cover over our sins, that even though they be as scarlet, even though they look like blood, yet we will be whiter than snow in Jesus Christ. Let me be blunt again. Abortion is a sin, but it is not an unforgivable sin. If you or if someone you know is burdened with this fear and guilt, don't try to explain it away. You'll find that a fruitless and a painful process that has no end if God does not exist. But instead, since God does exist, and since He has given His Son Jesus Christ to die for our sins, we can go to Him. We can go to the One who promises to forgive and to heal us from our sins. I pray that as you consider yourselves in light of this message, as you consider specific sins, whether they be abortion or other sins, that as you find fear and guilt, that you would also find comfort and counsel from God Himself. That you would find that from His Word and promises and find it in His church. And so today we remember a decision of the U.S. Supreme Court. I pray that your thoughts and your prayers would go beyond just this narrow, specific question to something deeper and much more profound. May your thoughts and your prayers go beyond abortion to the Lord God, who is the creator of the ends of the earth, who gave man His image. May it go to the judge of all, who has judged sin in Jesus Christ. And ask God to renew you, to renew us, and renew our country in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ask Him to forgive you and our country for the sin of denying Him and the sanctity of human life. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, we do pray that You would forgive us for denying You and for all of the ways that this gets worked out in our lives. We pray specifically today that You would forgive us for the sin of abortion, for the denial of a creator God and a created image of God in mankind. Lord God, we are bearing the fruit of seeds that have been sown for years and years. We ask, O Lord, that this bitter fruit would be covered over by the blood of Jesus Christ for those who repent and who confess and find that You are their Lord. We pray in our society that You would be turning us away from this, that You would be renewing in this country and reviving Your church in this country, renewing in us and in faith believing that you exist, that you have sent your Son to die on the cross for sins. And make us, O Lord, as a church, a witness to the truth of your word in all of its forms, both in confronting and convicting sin, but also in holding out the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 139. We'll sing the portion that I read, Psalm 139, Selection B. This is our faith and hope that God knows us. And as we respond both in to the word as it's preached and the anticipation of the word of the sacrament, we confess that God knows us. Let's stand and sing Psalm 139b.